It was a hospital in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Where the expectant dads were waiting to hear news about their wives who were in labor. When finally the nurse came out and said to the first expectant dad, "Congratulations, sir. Your wife just gave birth to twins." And he had this big smile on his face and he said, "What a coincidence." He said, "I happen to work for the Minneapolis Twins baseball team." Well, you know, things started to get weird. Because it wasn't long before the nurse came back and said to another expectant dad, "Congratulations, your wife just had triplets." "Whoa," he said, "you're not going to believe this." He said, "I work for 3M right here in St. Paul, the Twin Cities." The nurse comes back a little while later and she has this look on her face, another expectant dad there, and she walks over and she says, "Sir, you are Mr. Jones, right?" "Yes." "Your wife just gave birth to quadruplets." "Quadruplets? Whoa," he said, "the guys at work aren't going to believe this." He says, "But I work security for the Four Seasons Hotel up by the Mall of America." At that, boom, one of the other fathers just keeled over. And so the nurse runs over to revive him. And as he's coming to, he's deliriously saying, "I shouldn't have taken the job at 7-Up. I shouldn't have taken the job at 7-Up. I guess he'd never heard Psalm 127, verse 3 and 5, where it says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." And I think 7 kids, that would certainly qualify as a quiver. But you know, in thinking about kids being a reward, that's not the experience all parents have when their child chooses wrong. And you know, here today, even if you're not a parent, maybe you have some loved one, family member, brother or sister, who's chosen wrong. So you can resonate with what we talk about. Somebody like Samson, whose story is found across Judges chapters 13 through 16. A man who embodied all that was wrong with the nation of Israel. Because as you read through his story, you can discern the parallels with Israel's own story. I mean, Israel was miraculously born by God as he led Abraham's descendants out of their slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And if you remember the story we just read, Samson was miraculously born of a barren woman. And the Israelites, God's people, would have lived lives that set them apart from the rest of the world by their following God's commands, by their observing all of his festivals and his feasts. And as we read of Samson, he was to be a Nazarite, his life devoted to God, marked by his refraining from wine and the cutting of his hair. And just as the Israelites repeatedly failed to seek God's will, they strayed from following him. Words like rash, opportunistic, immature have all been used to describe Samson and his life. And while God's prophets warned the Israelites how their worship of false gods would lead them astray and into disaster, well, we can see what happened to Samson when he started getting involved with foreign wives. He couldn't resist them. And you know the rest of the story of how both Israel and Samson suffered at the hands of their enemies. And both, as they cried out, did not hear God's response until their hearts returned to the Lord. Parallels that show the Samson story is more than just about him. It's about God's people. And it's about Samson's parents. Because according to Judges 13:8, NIV version, it says, "Then Manoah, Samson's father, prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us,'" meaning he and Samson's mama, "'how to bring up the boy who's to be born.'" English Standard Version that you heard earlier, it says, "to teach us what to do with this child." And while his mother's name is never mentioned, she doesn't take a back seat in this story at all. Because scholars say this prayer of Samson's dad? It was because he felt slighted, embarrassed, because the angel hadn't come to speak to him. It had come to speak to Samson's mother. Well, it's all pure speculation. But for the longest time, scholars thought that Manoah's name simply meant resting place, which really doesn't add anything to Samson's story. And that's odd because Samson's name does. Because Samson, the name, comes from the Hebrew word for the sun, S-U-N. And according to Psalm 19, 4 and 5, that particular word means strong man. In some versions of Scripture, it's champion. As the sun does God's bidding in rising each morning. And so, if Samson's name means something, why doesn't his father's name? And that's led scholars to take a re-look at the meaning of Manoah. And more recent scholarship has found that it actually comes from a different Hebrew word that means to give or to gift. And it conveys a sense of to give generously. Which makes sense, right? Because if you're parents with your kids, you know it's about give, give, and give some more, right? Yeah. But reading on in Samson's story, most scholars accept the clues that Samson's parents did all the right things in raising their son. They did their best to raise him to know God's ways. Even in chapter 14, as their little Sammy got older, he was an adult, and they're still trying to keep him from going astray, from making mistakes, from going against God's will and marrying outside of the faith. They seem to have done all the right things, and yet he still chose wrongly, going down to Timnah. Now, that's a border town between Judah and the area of the Philistines. And it's a place he should have avoided, because in verse 5, it says, it's a place where there are vineyards. And to the first readers of this account, they would have understood that means it was a place where the wine flowed freely. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have found a wall with a big poster on it that says, Toga, Toga, Toga. No, that's not true. But there were definitely bars and saloons. That's what we'd call them today. And along with that, all the activity that's associated with them, gambling and flesh peddling. It was that kind of area that he was going into. Certainly not an area where a Nazirite should have gone. He shouldn't have been frequenting those places. He should have been avoiding them. So, right there from the story, you can see there's a lesson that when you start going to the wrong places, you start hanging out with the wrong kind of people. And that's exactly what happened with Samson. He ended up messing around with the wrong kind of person as he eyed a pretty little Philistine girl. And how do we know that she was the wrong kind of person? Because after rushing into marriage with her, she betrayed him, even while the wedding feast was still going on. As she gave the answer to a bet he'd wagered to her family members and friends, a marriage that didn't last. Of course, killing 30 members of the wedding party probably didn't endear himself to his in-laws. And verse 20 of the story says, his wife ran off with the best man. But just as Israel never seemed to learn from their mistakes, it's not long before we have Samson waltzing down that same path again, but this time with Delilah. Delilah. As Judges 16:1 says, Samson saw a prostitute, and well, you know the rest of that story. It was like the tipping of the first domino. His one sin led to another in a chain reaction that soon led to his capture by his enemies. As a deceitful Delilah discerned the secret of his strength, shaved his scalp, and handed him over to his enemies. Samson, he'd been a child of promise. He'd been born of the Spirit, but now he's tripped up by the flesh, leaving all to wonder just how much anguish, how much pain he must have caused his parents and his other family members, his brothers and his sisters. They're not mentioned, but can you imagine how they must have felt? because despite how well a person is raised, it's only natural for parents and siblings of the child that goes wrong, that goes off track, to personalize the failures of their loved one. Parents and siblings are bound to wonder what they did wrong that caused that family member to choose wrongly. That's just natural. And they start blaming themselves. They carry a shame that that family member should actually be carrying, a guilt that family member should actually be carrying for dishonoring parents, for choosing wrongly, for embarrassing the entire family. And just as often, such a loved one's wrongdoing causes those parents and siblings to withdraw from the world, kind of self-isolation, because they begin being concerned about what the neighbors will say and think. And so they withdraw as they dwell on what they believe is their failure. And that's a false guilt, but still one that's hurtful, one that gnaws at the parents, the brothers and sisters of the person that's gone off track. And that's a feeling you may be sitting here having today, because you have a loved one who's gone off track in life. Or if you don't have it today, maybe you'll feel it down the road. You know, that black sheep of the family? And you wonder what you could have done better. And so what you need today is a word from God to help you overcome those feelings. A word from God to help you deal with that loved one that's gone off track. And of course, one word that God gives us is from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Where it says, the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Now, I read that kind of fast, but what this says is God does not condemn you when your loved one chooses wrongly. God does not condemn you when your loved one chooses wrongly. Since what we often lose sight of is that as every person is born, he or she is given a free will of their own, a right to choose on their own. So as anyone grows to be an adult, despite all the parents do, despite all the siblings do, brothers and sisters, to help that child grow up right, to do right, to live right, that child may still choose wrongly. He may choose to go against his parents' will. He may reject his parents' faith. He may refuse to have anything to do with his brothers and sisters. He may turn his back on God. A choice Ezekiel's words show God will hold that person accountable for. Not the parents, not the brothers and sisters, other family members. And so what that says is you can't keep beating yourself up over a family member that's gone astray, over an adult child that's gone astray, who's gotten into trouble with the bad choices that he's made. Your loved one's sin is not yours. And especially when carrying any of that guilt and shame, your wayward loved one should feel, reads like a page right out of Satan's playbook, right? Because Satan knows you're already hurting when you've seen your loved one make mistakes, choose wrongly. And Satan knows it hurts when you see the consequences that your loved one is suffering because of the bad choices. And Satan wants to use that to help separate you from God. You can't let him. Don't let him. Now, if there are things that you have failed to do as a parent, or things you've done that really haven't been beneficial to your brother or sister growing up, or the loved one, and you need to take that to God. You need to seek his forgiveness for maybe neglecting a child, not spending enough time with a child growing up. Maybe if you're a brother or sister, maybe teasing that child incessantly, giving that child a hard time. Whatever it is, maybe you fail to encourage that loved one to go to church so that loved one has no spiritual foundation to fall back on. Whatever it is, take it to God. And then go and ask that loved one for forgiveness. For not being a better parent, for not being a better brother or sister. But here's the thing, you do it once and then move on. Don't continue to repeatedly apologize to your loved one. Because if you do, that loved one will use it as a hammer right back at you as an excuse for why they're doing wrong. And you don't want to go there. Oh, and it's never too late to apologize. I've heard people say, well, you know, my son's grown. He's, you know, 50-some-odd years old now. It's kind of late for... No, it's never too late to apologize. Never too late. Because when you apologize, what you're doing is you're keeping the lines of communication open so that person can come and talk to you and hopefully maybe down the road even receive some godly advice. You apologize because you hope to heal what has strained your relationship with that loved one. And you apologize to set an example so that loved one may be moved down the road to go and seek God's forgiveness himself, or to seek forgiveness from other family members and friends who he's hurt. Because a sincere apology offered with humility always, always, always goes a long way to restoring a broken relationship. And even when you have no need to apologize, you let that loved one know the door is open. You let him know, as far as you're concerned, those lines of communication are open. So he'll know when it comes time and he's ready, like the prodigal son, to seek forgiveness, that he won't be greeted with a cold shoulder when he returns. That you'll be there, that the door to your heart as well as your home will be open. And of course, the second word that God gives us is from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And that's, don't enable your loved ones who've gone off track. Don't enable them. As in that passage, Paul said, the way to handle rebellious people is to rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. But that doesn't mean that you put them down. It doesn't mean that you brutally disown a wayward family member. But what it does say is you don't just give up on them. It says you don't just accept what they're doing as being okay. You take the time to point out what that loved one is doing wrong, where that loved one has gone astray, and then let the consequences of what that loved one has done do their job. And granted, sometimes those consequences go on for so long, and they seem to be so painful for the loved one to be going through. You are so tempted to step in, to intervene, to help out. But to the best of your ability, you just need to let the chips fall where they may for that loved one. Or that loved one will never learn that people always reap what they sow. Then in life, if they continue to make bad choices, they'll continue to have problems. So all stepping in to relieve those uncomfortable consequences will do is just prolong their defiance. It'll prolong their wrong choices. But just as the old adage teaches, no pain, no gain. The moment a family member eliminates the painful, inconvenient consequences of a child or sibling's foolish behavior, why? That takes away their motivation to change. That takes away their incentive to try and do better. They have no motivation to change. They may try harder not getting caught at what they've done wrong the next time, but that's all. If you continually rescue your loved ones, you enable them to continue the pattern of sin they've fallen into. I mean, a good example, it wasn't all that long ago, somebody said that they were helping their grown child with the rent because they were having a hard time making ends meet. Well, how often have you done that? Well, it seems like I've done that several months in a row. Well, you're enabling that child to continue to be irresponsible. What money that child does have of his own, he can now go out and spend on beer, cigarettes, gambling, whatever, right? Because he knows mom and dad are going to be there to pay the rent, or brother or sister are going to be there to pay the rent. Why should they become responsible? Why put out the effort to improve their situation? The better strategy in dealing with a loved one who's gone off track is to simply open that loved one's eyes to how much better life might be if they tried to change and start walking on a right path. How much better life could be. Now, this doesn't mean you act holier than thou. It doesn't mean you make comparisons like, see how much I own compared to how little you own. Because you don't want them to think that just living the right way will automatically result in material wealth. But you want them to sense that when you live the right way, you can sleep at night because you have a clear conscience, because you haven't done anything wrong. You want them to know that when you're doing things the right way, there's no stress, no worry of getting caught, no stress of having to repay people you borrowed from. And after a while, that loved one will start thinking how much better it is to wake without a hangover. How much better to live without worrying that each knock at the door might be the police. Of course, another word God gives us for dealing with a loved one who's gone off track is to never give up. Never give up on and never underestimate the power of prayer. Power of prayer. Because you know, in Romans 7:14, Paul talked about not being able to control what he did. He talked about sin. He said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He basically said it's a spiritual thing. That his old sin nature was battling the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so if it's a spiritual battle, then the best way to fight it is spiritually, in prayer, and lifting it to God. It takes the Holy Spirit, logically, to ever make a permanent change in somebody's life. So rather than allow what a loved one does to continue to break your heart, to wreak havoc with your emotions, to sap all of your energy, God's preferred position for you to take with your loved one is to be on your knees in prayer. To fight back in the spirit. Contend for your loved one's soul. Specifically for God to get a hold of that one's loved one's heart. To soften his heart and turn his life around so that he turns back to God. Just as God placed his hand over the Israelites that Moses led through the wilderness and protected them on their way. To pray that God would place his hand of protection upon your loved one while he goes through his own restless wandering. As James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And of course, one of the more important things that Jesus ever said about prayer is to keep at it. In Luke 11:5-9, he talks about a little bit of a parable about the person that goes to a neighbor in the middle of the night to seek bread. Boom, 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 boom. The neighbor wakes up and in effect says, what, are you crazy? It's the middle of the night. Go to bed. But he's persistent. He keeps pounding on the door. And so the neighbor finally gets up. He gives him all the bread he wants just so he can go back to sleep. Well, Jesus says that's the way we need to pray. That's the way we need to pray. To pray daily for a difficult, defiant loved one. And don't be ashamed to recruit others to pray for your loved one too. A God is a God who hears, and he responds to prayer. He responds to prayer. And ultimately, it will be God who changes him. As Scripture says, he doesn't want to see anyone lost. So don't give up hope, because regardless of your loved one's age, regardless of the distance your loved one is from you, trust him to God. God who can draw him to himself, change that loved one's life around with his nail-pierced hands. Like with Samson, who in the end returned to the God of his parents, though he lost his sight, though he lost his freedom, though he lost the respect of his people, he returned to the God of his parents and fulfilled God's purpose for him. He fulfilled the plan God had for his life as he died in obedience, because he died delivering Israel. As Judges 13:5 said, he will save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So the question this morning is, do you have a loved one that you're concerned about? Are you praying for that loved one daily? Have you let that loved one know that you're praying for him or her? Let's do that now. Let's pray.